But we're looking together at the book of James, and particularly the verses that were read for us a few moments ago. As I was reflecting on this passage and on the book of James that we've been looking at together during the week, I find myself very thankful to God that James is only 5 chapters long. Because if it were longer and he was putting his finger on more things, it would be even more uncomfortable. And as we've seen, as we've looked together in this book, it's very heart-searching, a very challenging book. But James doesn't challenge us in order to make us feel bad, in order to make us guilty. I think he challenges us in order that we might seek and delight in the gospel of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things when we're preaching passages that are very stark, very blunt, very challenging, is to apply the grace of the gospel and to get us thinking about that, as well as the challenges that come to us from God's word. So bear all that in mind as we begin with a question. Have you had a busy week? What has your week been like? Cast your mind back. What were you doing on Monday? Can anybody remember? I'm struggling to think what I was doing on Monday. But I have that sense of life being busy, and I'm sure you're the same. One of the conversations that I had after church this morning, someone was saying, life is just so frenetic, so busy, so fast today. We're moving constantly from one thing to another. We're constantly tempted when we have a moment spare to check Facebook, to look at our social media messages, to get some more information, and life can be a blur. Okay, so we're all familiar with that, aren't we? We all know what that's like. Okay, then ask this question. How many times consciously have you paused to consider God through the week? I don't just mean your quiet time. The time that you set aside, be it morning, noon, or night, to be alone with God, with your Bible, and to pray. Have there been other times in the week when you have been conscious of God, of his presence? Have you been walking this week in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you been conscious of that in your own heart? That's a very challenging question. The way I phrased it in my notes was, how involved is Jesus in my life? I say I'm a Christian, and I am employed in a role that means I should be thinking full-time about God and Jesus and the gospel and the church and the Christian faith. But really, how involved is Jesus in my life? How much time do I pause and give to thinking of him, to considering what he might be doing in my life at a given moment in the day, a given event that occurs, a routine event that comes along? I'm sure you're a bit like me, and you think, whoa, wow, I'm not sure that that's true of me. When I think of earlier today, when I think of yesterday, when I think of the week, you see, it's possible for us to be forgetful of God. We know that, don't we? And James, in his blunt and direct style, is bringing us, first of all, a very clear challenge. And I want to present that to you in as blunt a way as I can. And then he's going to call us to a right way to think of our lives, a right way to live in fellowship with Jesus. So what's that challenge? Well, it's very simple and it's very memorable. Don't live as if God doesn't exist. Don't live as if God, Jesus, your Lord, doesn't exist. So I might ask the question, is anybody here an atheist? It's not a meeting of the secular society, it's a meeting of the church. I wouldn't expect that there's anyone here who's an atheist. But you might actually be one in some ways. You see, there are different kinds of atheism. You know that, don't you? There are the pure atheists, if you like, Richard Dawkins and his ilk, who proudly and publicly proclaim that there is no God. And then there are folks who don't call themselves atheists. Instead, they call themselves agnostics. And they don't, you know, they're obviously saying, it's not that I don't believe in God. It's just that I don't think I'm not sure that we can know God. They're not clear about that. And they often use that as a way to avoid, really, God's claims upon their lives. An example of that in public life would be John Humphreys. God isn't personal. He's not relevant. I can't be sure. So really, I don't allow God to be part of the way I think and the decisions that I make. And then, of course, there are the practical atheists. Now, these people wouldn't call themselves atheists. Indeed, they might proudly proclaim that they believe in the existence of God. They might even call themselves Christians. And they may even be sitting in church today. But they live as if God, as if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't exist. Perhaps all the time. Or perhaps all the time except Sunday, when they do live as if he exists. And that's what I mean by practical atheism. And that issue, that problem, is what this passage is addressing. Now, what does practical atheism look like? Well, look at verse 13. It describes it. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a place and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, isn't that how we tend to think about life every day? So tomorrow I'm getting up at 4:20 a.m. and I'm going to get a plane to Belfast and I'm going to see my parents and I'm going to get a plane in the evening at 10 o'clock and come back. And we think in those terms all the time. But listen to how Alec Mateer, one Bible commentator, comments here. He says this: "We assure ourselves that time is on our side and at our disposal." So even in framing things the way I did a moment ago about what I'm planning to do tomorrow, I'm assuming in the way that I speak that time is mine to dispose of as I will. You see that? And that's what he's saying here. We make our plans as if personal ability and the profit motive are the only issues to take into account. We speak to ourselves as if life were our right, as if our choice were the only deciding factor, as if we had in ourselves all that was needed to make a success of things, as if getting on, making money, doing well were life's sole objective. And James here is very bluntly warning us that we can be so wrapped up in the daily busyness of life and in material things that we forget God, that we become blind to spiritual realities, that we become blind to our own frailties. So practical atheism is simply living. It's being driven by the diary, the organizer, the work project, class timetables, reports and assignments and essays, your busy social calendar, family outings, making sure there's a babysitter booked, relaxing in front of the TV, cleaning up the mess at home, without giving a second thought to God. And here, James, and God by his Spirit through James, is saying to us, stop living as if I don't exist. And in contrast to that whole blur of life, James brings us a sobering reality. Look at verse 14. He says, "But you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." In other words, you're not in control. You can't control tomorrow. You can't even predict tomorrow. I'll not tell you who I'm flying with, but 7 o'clock I might be optimistic. We might not get off the ground then. Okay? I can't predict that I'm taking off at that time. None of us can. Yes, we can analyze all the factors. We can study the trends. We can make calculated projections. We can put computer models in that will allow us to predict weather and all of this kind of thing. But the bottom line is that there isn't one area for us as human beings in which we can have certain knowledge or control about tomorrow. Not even about the next hour or the next minute. We can't even control our lives, in fact. There's no guarantee that we're even going to be here tomorrow. And no matter what steps we take to lengthen our life expectancy, that is still true. At best, says James, your life is like that puff of steam that comes from the jug or the kettle. It's visible for a moment and then it's gone. He says, that's what your life is like. It disappears as quickly as it comes. And at worst, our lives can be snuffed out in an instant without warning. And we can't control that. Now, the question is, how do we respond to that stark reality? Well, some people just drop out, in a sense. They say, well, there's no point in planning. There's no point in setting goals. Let's just live for the pleasure of the moment. Let's just, you know, let your hair down and go for it. Tomorrow may never come. That's the way some people react to that stark reality. But, you know, other people do just the opposite. They try to take control. And both those groups live as if God doesn't exist. Both of those groups are practical atheists. But it's the second group that James is addressing here. Okay? Those who try to take control. And he says, and God through his word says, there's an arrogance in a God forgetfulness that tries to take control. Look at verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting, says James, is evil. Now the word there, the Greek word is alazonia, I think. That's how you pronounce it. And it was originally used of the wandering quacks. You know, these medicine men that used to wander about and you know, peddle dodgy cures. That's the word that's used. This man comes and he offers a cure which isn't a cure. He boasts of things that he isn't able to do. It's a characteristic of the person who lays claim to that which they don't possess, who boasts of that which they can't do. And that's the word that James uses here about boasting and arrogance. You see, the future is not in human hands. No human being can arrogantly claim that he or she has the power to decide the future. Another author calls it the height of man's arrogance as he tries to build a world without reference to God. That in practice is the same as atheism. And God says to us through his word, don't live as if I don't exist. Now this cuts deeply, doesn't it? Just leaving God out. James says that's an arrogant and ultimately atheistic attitude that is condemned by the scriptures. And of course it happens in business, doesn't it? Every day, the example that James refers to here, going and trading and making profit. And it's so common in business and commerce today that it's difficult to imagine how the situation could be changed, how a God consciousness could be brought into the corporations that we've been hearing about this week, Volkswagen being one of them. But you know, it's not just business. Forgetting about God comes into the home as well. We can carry on our routine. We can talk to our husband, our wife. We can raise our children. We can socialize with our neighbors, and all of that without any mention or any reference to God. How often in your conversation over the dinner table, in the home, do you bring God into the conversation? Do you talk about the Lord Jesus? Do you acknowledge him and his role and his rule in your home? Now you can say you believe all you want, but really, it's that arrogant attitude that James is condemning here. You see, putting it very bluntly, there are people who grew up in Christian homes where they went to church every Sunday, where they even maybe gathered at some point in the day to read the Bible, but except for those set times, God was never mentioned. And that is not how it should be. And of course, practical atheism is the norm in our education system. We educate our children as if God isn't there. We teach math and science and social studies, everything without any reference to God as creator. Now I know that there are constraints set by syllabus and government and all the rest of it. But think about it for a moment. A child doesn't have to be a rocket science to learn that whatever they study and whatever they choose to do, if there is a God, he's not really bothered about that thing, that study, that exercise, that get whatever it is. You see the point? Educating people without reference to God is growing practical atheists. And being a Christian school or academy, or your school saying that we have a Christian ethos, doesn't mean a thing if you don't teach maths and science and history without any reference to God. But you know, practical atheism can even exist in the church. We can have the best theology. We could try to preach and hear the best sermons. We can have the best Sunday school program and youth work program. But we can live and work as if God isn't active and as if God isn't involved in what we do. So the only one example of that would be the only time we talk to him is when the pastor prays from the front on a Sunday. Shouldn't we all be praying together as the Lord's people? We do that in growth group. There's an opportunity to do it this week on Thursday. And then there's that sense that we don't expect him to really do anything, to act among us. Therefore, we don't ask him to act. And then there's also perhaps that sense that we're embarrassed to talk about the Lord with each other. Does you identify with that? At the end of a service, when you're having your tea or your coffee, what's the subject of conversation? There is a Christianized practical atheism. I heard about a man who left the church, and when his pastor went to speak to him about the reason for leaving, he sort of said, well, look, when I come to church, I sit under the preaching of God's word. I hear God speak to me through the scriptures, and I don't want to talk about football. I don't want to talk about the Rugby World Cup. I don't want to talk about work tomorrow. That's tomorrow's problem. I don't want to talk about the weather. I want to discuss what God has just said to us through his word. But nobody else wants to do that, so I'm leaving. It's a challenge, isn't it? And I don't know where the shoe fits for you, whether it's business or school or home or church. But James says, look, you've got to stop living as if God doesn't exist. You've got to stop playing the game and, you know, having your God slots during the week and effectively ignoring God in every other part of your life. So how are we to do that, James? What are we to do instead? We've got the message loud and clear, and it's scary. We know what we shouldn't do. Okay, what should we do instead? Well, very simply, we've got to acknowledge God's sovereign rule in all of life. What James is really talking about here is living in the light of God's providence. Now, I know that's a word that has come from my lips several times since I've returned from sabbatical. Why is that? I ask myself the question, why are you talking about providence again, Wes? And the answer is because I need to be reminded. And you need to be reminded too. Let me remind you of the Heidelberg Catechism. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Now, I sometimes meet Christians and they say to me, I want to see God's power at work in my life. And the fact that they're standing in front of me, breathing, talking, thinking, asking questions, is proof and evidence of the power of God at work in their life. Otherwise, they'd be dust and ash, just as I would, because God is the one who sustains me and you at all times and in all ways. He's the one who cares about and governs this universe and everything in it, including you and me. He isn't far off. He isn't distant. He isn't mysterious. He's personal. The Bible tells us he exists in relationship in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's the person of Jesus, the Messiah, our ascended Lord, who is King and Lord over everything. That's why in Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul says this: God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet, and gave or appointed him as head over all things. What we're talking about there is the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation. And that is the point of verse 15. Instead, says James, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In other words, you've got to give God the glory in all things. You've got to act and live and decide conscious of his presence and his right to rule your life in every way. You've got to acknowledge his active and loving rule in your life. Now, that means so much more than saying God willing, or DV. Those who are smart and know Latin would say DV, and they get extra Pharisee points for that. But it means so much more than saying God willing. What we're talking about here, as we've been talking about through all the book of James, is about a heart attitude. It's about a true humility, living every moment in recognition of who we are, as, you know, feeble and frail creatures of dust, and who God is, the sovereign ruler of the universe. So we're talking about a whole new way of thinking, a way of thinking that's radically different from our non-Christian friends and family and neighbors. Listen again to Alec Mateer. He says, we may take tomorrow, I'm quoting him because he's from Northern Ireland. He's a good theologian. We may take tomorrow for granted, thinking of it as a mark on the rim of time's wheel, coming on inevitably as the circling years proceed. But in the Bible, the years do not circle. So that Disney thing, the circle of life, you know, we've got to pan that. All right. Lovely song. Love the film. But the theology is rubbish. All right. There's no such thing as a circle. In the Bible, the years go in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day, neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by the courtesy of nature, but only by the covenant and mercies of God. We only get another day by the grace and mercy of our God. So what James is talking about is a God consciousness that controls a person's entire being and thought processes. If you like, it's the ability to approach any thought, deed, or decision with the awareness that God has the ultimate okay, the ultimate authority. It's recognizing God's place in my life, acknowledging that his will is more important than my will, and that I cannot bend his will to align with mine. He is sovereign. He's the final authority. Now that's what that familiar text in Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 is talking about. When Karen and I were first courting, she gave me this verse in a card and I got very excited. Let me read it for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Okay, and that was a signal to me that she was the woman for me. That was the answer to the text. But what this verse is really saying, what it's all about that I have learned in later years, is that we are called to acknowledge, to enjoy, to delight in God's kingly rule and care over our lives. It's acknowledging him. And that doesn't mean that we don't plan. It simply means that our planning isn't frantic, panicked, It certainly doesn't mean that it's arrogant, that we assume or presume that we are going to do this, that, or the other. But when we make our plans, it means that we will always ask God for wisdom. And we will always read God's word. And where his commands are clearly set before us, we will obey those commands. And we'll bow before the Lord as the sovereign ruler of our lives. And that applies in every area. It applies in work. It applies in family. It applies in church. Wherever. But there's more to this, you know, and it's not easy or as easy for us. There are many of us here who have known great blessing in all manner of ways. Many of us can look back over years of Christian life and we can say the Lord has been so good to us. And therefore it might be easier for us to submit to God in fair weather. But you see, acknowledging God and his sovereignty in our lives also means accepting hard or uncontrollable circumstances with grace. At a superficial level, that means that interruptions, those unplanned things that happen, we look at them and we see them as opportunities, not as challenges. We see them as appointments from God, not a challenge to our authority or our control of a circumstance. That's an area that I struggle with. I love having everything just so. I'm a rut kind of guy. Things need to be done at the right time. You know, curtains must be closed with no gaps. All of this kind of thing. I can see myself in that. But you know, at a deeper level, it means that when tragedy strikes, and when we absolutely can't understand why, that instead of getting angry with God and pushing God away, we run like little children to our Father. And we grasp onto him and we trust him to know what he's doing. And we rest in his sovereign providence. But we don't become practical atheists. We don't at that point when tragedy hits leave God out of the equation. Let me give you an example of this. While we were on sabbatical, we received the following email from a pastor friend in Europe. Dear family and friends, I think many of you have heard our sad news by now. We're still in a state of shock, and it's been hard to think clearly. It's with a very heavy heart I ask for your special prayers for the family right now. And then he goes on and he explained what happened. The car rolled over, fell in a ditch. Our daughter was crushed in the car and most likely was killed instantly. Our hearts have also been crushed, though we grieve as people with eternal hope. In the meantime, we do rejoice that she knew the Lord. We believe our little girl, and this little girl is in her 20s, is in the arms of Jesus now. And we look forward to a grand reunion with her someday. Although we feel she's left us too soon, we are convinced God is good and he is in control. We will trust in him through this dark valley as we cry out for his wisdom, joy and peace to sustain us in his great mercy and love. That is acknowledging God's sovereign, loving rule in your life. It's acknowledging him in the good times and the bad times. It's living life in his presence. It's trusting the Lord Jesus, not only for your eternal salvation, but for every detail of your daily life, good and bad. Now, as we finish, what I've been suggesting and laying out before you from the scriptures from James here this evening isn't optional for the Christian, for the person who loves Jesus as Lord. You see, knowing what God says in this passage brings obligations with it. Look at verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The New Living Translation puts it like this. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Now, we tend to think of sin in terms of commission, don't we? Things that you do. But the Bible often talks about sins of omission, things that we forget to do. And James here at the end comes round very strongly and he says, right, don't live as if God exists. And if you do, you're sinning. You're sinning. It's a sin of omission. So he challenges us not just to think about our sinful actions, but our sinful inactions. And he says, forgetting about God's gracious rule, forgetting about that important God willing, is sin. And this, along with the sins of favoritism, failure to show mercy to the poor, controlling our tongues, is a heart issue. It's not just about trying to do the right thing. It needs a radical change of heart. And that's why when we read passages like this and they flatten us and they humble us and they drive us to our knees, we have to look to Jesus. We have to look to him alone. He is our only hope in this life and forever. Now, why is that? Well, every day when you get up, every morning when you get up, say this to yourself: I am accepted in Jesus. I am accepted in Jesus. The theologians call this justification by faith. I'm saved not by trying harder, not by trying to love Jesus more, not by doing penance, but by simply trusting in what Jesus has done for me. And therefore, I am accepted by a holy God. And that is the basis on which I must live every day. Not on the basis of my performance or my ability or how well I do, because every day I blow it. But I am accepted in the Beloved. I am accepted in Jesus Christ. One author put it like this: we are not saved by the love we exercise, but by the love we trust. Now, what are you trusting in now? Are you trusting in financial security? Are you trusting in the academic brilliance that God has gifted you with? Are you trusting in the health and strength that you now enjoy? Or are you actively trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and in the finished work that he has accomplished on the cross? If you are, then you cannot be any more secure than you are at this moment. And nothing can take that security and that assurance away from you. So you can wake up tomorrow morning and you can say, I'm accepted in Jesus. And that's the basis on which I begin to live my day. But then there's something else that you've got to say to yourself. And it's this: I've been freed from bondage to sin. Sin is no longer my master. The scriptures tell me it no longer rules over me. That has been accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. So I say that to myself. I preach the gospel to myself. I'm free from bondage to sin. I'm called to put sin to death in my life. I need simple trust in Jesus, but I also ought to seek to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then thirdly this: I remind myself that I am not alone in this fight against sin, in this fight to acknowledge God in every part of my life, in this fight to overcome the favoritism that wells up within me, in this fight to be compassionate as Jesus was compassionate, rather than allow that careless attitude to overflow in my heart. You're not alone in this fight against sin. You are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. So as you fight that battle against sin, you know that you have the power of the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead at work in your life. Now, some Christians sort of say, well, how do I know the Holy Spirit's working in my life? Well, the fact that you're a Christian means that he is at work in your life. It's a bit like Karen being in the house. I don't need to see her to know that she's there. I don't even need to hear her, and often I don't because my hearing's not so good. She's shouting at me and I can't hear. But she's there. And for the Christian who's trusting Jesus and repented of sin, the Holy Spirit is at work in my life and my heart at this moment. And that's very important for this reason. There are some sins that you cannot conquer by willpower alone. If you live long enough as a Christian, you'll know that. There are some sins that you just cannot say, I'm going to stop doing that, and your own willpower will win the day. Yeah? And those are the sins of attitude, the sins of motivation, the sins that are rooted deep down in our hearts. You will never defeat them without the power and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's no point in saying, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You need the Holy Spirit to be at work. And that's the gospel of grace. So as we sort of look at this challenge that James lays before us, let's not be disheartened. Let's look to Jesus Christ. Let's affirm in our own hearts and lives, I'm accepted in Jesus, and I have the power of the Holy Spirit at work within me, and he will work, and he will change, and he will accomplish his purposes in my heart and life. I need to continue to pray, to fellowship, to read the scriptures, to seek God's wisdom, and he will answer, and he will help. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. As we'll sing in a few moments, in him alone our hope is found. He is the one who gives us strength. He is the one who gives us joy. He is the one who gives us victory by his Spirit over sin. And we pray, Father, that you would help the truths that we've considered tonight to have a lasting effect upon our hearts. And we pray that in your mercy you would apply the gospel of grace, that there would be no one here who would be trying through their own effort to be a better person, but they would rather turn to the cross, humbly bow before their Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. So, Father, hear our prayer and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.